Well, after studying the book of Judges, we could not help but come to the book of Ruth, which, as the first verse tells us, was something that happened during the time when the judges ruled. And so, especially in contrast to the last few chapters of Judges, which we reckon was in a very early part of the period of the judges, and was such an awful state when the people had no king, had no judge, and they very soon went off from that godly rule that Joshua had given to them. But then in their awful state of apostasy, they repent and the Lord gives them judges. And during the time of the judges, we found that there were large periods of time when the people were greatly blessed. And if we add up the times of blessing, the 40 years, the 20 years, sometimes 80 years that they had of blessing under a judge, that was far greater time than the 10 years, 18 years that they sometimes had under the oppression of some of the nations round about. So when we come to the book of Ruth and read there in the first lines, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," we can be sure that this was a time of peace and of happiness. Although we're going to see some things that are sad, generally speaking, the people of God at this time were going through a good period. And they were having some blessing of the Lord. We reckon that probably this book was written by someone like Samuel, or someone closely associated with him, that kept these ancient records. And it is, of course, annexed to the book of Judges by these first few verses that we have. And indeed, the Jews of old would make this part of the book of Judges in their own Bibles. While they ruled, while the judges ruled. So we have a happy scene here in Bethlehem after the famine. It's a very important book. Sometimes we look at the book of Ruth and we love it, we delight in it. We see a love story here, we see other things that delight us, but you know, it's much more than that. This, of course, is a book that gives us something of the genealogy of David. So here, very carefully, it's recorded in the history, part of that ancient family which our Lord came from. So that's so important. Then, of course, there's the great Gentile interest in Christ that is found in the book of Ruth. Ruth, a Moabitess, being one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. And so this is a book of great interest to Gentiles, of course. That must be the case. We do also have in these chapters a very, very wonderful example of redemption as Boaz buys all that was Ruth's and releases her from the poverty that she is in. So that's a great picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for his people. We might also say this about this book, and I think this is very important, that this is almost a New Testament manual on church membership. Well, how do you get that? From this, someone will say, well, you see, as Ruth is a converted heathen and she's brought in amongst the people of God to be part of them, so converts now are brought into the church. And this, especially as we'll see tonight, is a most remarkable incident of an Old Testament conversion. And we see it as exactly the same as New Testament conversion, all in a remarkably short space of this short book. Well, if only churches would see what this is all about. Well, we'll look at some of these things here tonight concerning how Ruth came into the church, as it were, the Old Testament church. Well, look here, verse 1. "Now it came to pass," we'll just look at the first chapter here tonight. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, when they ruled," the best times, the times planned by God, as we've seen from the book of Judges, for the people's benefit and very great blessing. And we see here the Old Testament principle running into the New Testament church that, of course, people need rule, they need oversight. They need spiritual care. They need someone to watch out for their souls. And we know that supremely God does this for us. But he has set us in churches So that just as in Old Testament times, the judges would look after the people and the godly kings would do such a thing, the same thing, and the godly priests. Well, of course, there are so many bad examples in the Old Testament of bad rule and bad spiritual care and times when there wasn't any such thing. But we see the principle through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, that God has seen fit to gather his people together and give them an oversight. And he has given gifts to the church. Well, the ministers of the churches, the pastors, they're not anything special at all. They can be raised up by the Lord in any sense and at any time, and they can be taken down through their pride as well. But the Lord gives gifts to the church. So we don't magnify any men or ministry in that sense, but we do know that the Lord gives gifts to the church, and we know why. And it's so important that just as the godly judges in their day had a very loose sort of rule. I don't mean that they were loose in the way they lived or loose in the way that they directed things, but they didn't have a strong tyrannical hold over the people. And so we bring that through to the New Testament, and we see how so often, time and again, in the letters of the apostles and from the Lord Jesus Christ as well, we see so often that the leaders in the churches are to bear rule in a gentle way, and in a caring way, and in a loving way. And this is the pattern of New Testament leadership in the church. And it is a wonderful thing. Well, we see here that the people of God needed rule. And where there was no rule, where there was no judge, where there was no king, and people did that which was right in their own eyes, well, chaos ensued. And many, many wretched things happened, as we have been seeing in the book of Judges. Well, these judges were men of faith, with a spiritual care for the people. People like the judges ruled over them that were aware of the enemy. They knew these things, they understood it, but they had no personal agenda for their own aggrandizement or wealth. No, their eye was on heaven, a spiritual city built by God. They knew that this world was passing, so they had a spiritual care for the people and for the honour of their God. Well, we carry that over, of course, into the New Testament as well. Well, we see here there was a famine. Even in some of the good days, there was a famine, and often God's chastisement of the people was there so that it would remind them that they had to depend on God, they had to pray, that all the blessings they had weren't automatic, just as we know in the church today. We can't expect that these things should just be there just because we've gathered ourselves together as a church. We've got to pray and depend upon the Lord and have faith. Of course, these are such simple lessons that we even see in a book such as this. But also sometimes the famine was there to be a test. Would these people trust the Lord? Would they see that they're dependent on him? Would they come and repent and bring in those days their sacrifices of repentance, and show that they would remain faithful? So in our days also we might find there's a famine of gospel success. So few are saved. Why, when did we last really hear of someone soundly saved and going on with the Lord? Well, the point is, in such low days, in such days of such small success, well, the question is, will we remain faithful to the God-given method of the scripture, of the New Testament, the blueprint of the church that we have in the scripture? Will we remain faithful to that, or will we say we've got to do something else? We've got to borrow from the world to see how we can get the people in and get them believing at least some of the things that we believe. Well, it's a test, such famine. Well, many people, even like Elimelech, they failed to be faithful in their day and they sort of cleared off. And this so often happens when there's a famine in the church of success. People say, well, I'm not interested in this. I'll now go off to somewhere where it looks like something's happening. And so often we see that today. Well, it's usually reckoned that this was a mistake of Elimelech to leave Bethlehem, even in a time of famine. We understand it. We can see that perhaps there were others that did the same thing. Not everyone. But Elimelech felt he had his family to think about. And we might even say that he was interested in his family and his physical well-being rather than being an obedient to the Lord. The Lord never said that they should go off to the land of Moab. So we usually reckon as this as at least a mistake, if not disobedience. Well, it was disloyalty, of course. And perhaps if the people of Bethlehem, like Elimelech, had rather repented of perhaps their coldness towards the Lord or their lack of faith at that time, well, the Lord might have blessed them earlier. Well, it certainly caused a lot of heartache for himself and for his family, this big mistake or this sin that he did. We must be very careful when we contemplate any great move. But loyalty is so important. How many Christians move around the country and the last thing they think of is loyalty to the church or loyalty to the Lord? And it's a very wretched thing where we find people going off for jobs and for perhaps a nicer place and that sort of thing. And the last thing they think is, well, when we get there, we'll look for a church where we can serve the Lord. And they leave a great hole where they were before. Well, we understand that sometimes we do have to leave churches for all the right and proper reasons. But generally, we're called to loyalty to the Lord's people and to his church. We understand that. And we see something of a mistake here from Elimelech as he leaves Bethlehem at this time. We see it pictured in this situation. Well, we must be careful. Well, loyalty is so important. And of course, it's going to be the great hallmark of newly converted Ruth, who, of course, very quickly becomes loyal to her new people and to her newfound God. And we'll see this in just a while. Well, here verse 2. It was Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab during the time of the family. Well, this is the famous Bethlehem that we know so well. Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah is fertile. And you know that Bethlehem is the house of bread. Well, we might call it Bethlehem the Fertile. That's probably what we would have called it if it was in England. Bethlehem the Fertile. Because of all places in the country of Israel at this time, usually without a famine, well, there would be such plenty there. The ground was so well watered and so conducive to bringing up crops and sheep and cattle and things. Well, this shows us that this famine here was a great judgment, because usually in this part of the land there was plenty. If other places were a bit parched, if other places were a bit low on supplies, always you could think of Bethlehem the Fertile. Well, that was a place where there always seemed to be plenty, the house of bread. But it must have been a great famine. And so the Lord was testing his people, chastising them, even in the time of a judge here. And they went to Moab. Probably they took the family wealth with them, their money. So perhaps they were welcomed as a sort of incomer with money. You understand that if some people come to the island here and they've got some money. Well, that's a good thing for the island economy. Although it doesn't happen very often. Well, we understand these things. And it must have been a time when Israel was strong and Moab was weak. Otherwise they would never have been accepted. A little later on in this history, we know that David himself secured a place for his father and mother in Moab because of Saul's persecution. And he was frightened for the welfare of his father and mother. So they lived in the land of Moab for some time. So perhaps the tie with Moab was seen as okay in those days. And there were fairly friendly relationships between the two nations. The wars of earlier years perhaps had settled down and everyone sort of knew their place. And you could interchange in this way. But we can see that it was disloyalty to go over really to the enemy. Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Well, we don't want to be too unkind here, but we feel in some way that this is recorded as some sort of judgment, temporal judgment. Elimelech himself, as far as we know, could have been a true believer and is in heaven today, but temporarily, or his temporal judgment here was that he died. She's left with her two sons. Well, what is Naomi to do? Well, it seems as if the two sons took a lead here and they took two wives. Verse 4. And they took them wives. Perhaps Naomi would have been a bit reticent here. Perhaps she might even have warned them. We don't know. We put the best construction on Naomi as we look at this chapter here tonight. Perhaps she wasn't happy with it. Things are bad enough. Her husband's gone. But at least she's got her two sons and now they're going to take two Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah and the other Ruth, and they were there about 10 years. Well, we feel this is a sin again. Only proselytes were allowed. If you were going to marry a foreigner, they had to become Jews, more or less, Israelites first, before you could marry them and be clear. Well, although Ruth is converted later in this history, we know that at the time of their marriage, we can't imagine that she was converted when they were married. So here is more sin. And also this chapter seems to indicate that Naomi seems to feel it, that everything's happening as a result of the judgment of God upon herself and her family. Well, because both her sons die now. Well, this is just a simple lesson of ungodly alliances. And they will receive no blessing from the Lord. Of course not. We have to be so careful. So verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Well, it seems often to be the Lord's way to bring someone like Naomi to the very lowest point. And then he will bless her. Well, we might get very low sometimes, but if we are the Lord's, we must never stop believing that he will do us good. We have come across some very despondent saints over the years, and they've felt that the Lord was completely against them, just as the sort of language you have here with Naomi. But you do get the feeling with Naomi that although she was so low, that she had some expectancy here, that the Lord would yet do her good in the end. She didn't declare it. She didn't say that that was going to be the case, because she knows she deserved nothing at all after all that had happened. But we feel that she harboured in her heart still that faint faith, that even though that things were so low, she had lost so much, her husband and her sons and her home in Bethlehem, everything had gone. Now perhaps she was poverty stricken as she returned, she was going to return just now, yet she still felt there that the Lord would do her good. Friends, what an encouragement for us. We might feel so low sometimes, feel so wretched, feel that the Lord's even against us, chastising us, bringing us low. But if we're the Lord's, then we should still expect that a return from us to God through repentance and a return to real worship and prayer, he will still bless us. He never writes people off. Friends, we can take encouragement from this. You can't imagine, can you, getting any lower than Naomi. She lost her husband. She lost her sons. She was in a foreign land, far away from the Lord in that sense. But the Lord brings her back and blesses her, as we know this book shows us. Well, verse 6. Thankfully, Naomi, who may not have had a lot of say in what had happened in that original moving away from Bethlehem, as Elimelech had decided that, she turns back. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wow. This is a very interesting word, this visiting. It's a Bible word, very much so. People use it today, but I reckon they've got it straight out of the Bible. God visits. And God, the Lord, visits either with just judgment, but other times he visits with blessing. The visiting is very much a Bible word and principle. We are visited with sickness. We are visited with poverty. Or we're visited with blessing. Churches are visited with trouble sometimes. Or they're visited with testing. Or they're visited sometimes literally with troublemakers. Or they're visited with gospel success. You see, this visiting can be good and it can be bad, and all things in between. But we can be sure that all such visitation is of the Lord. It is the Lord that visits. He visits his people here and gives them bread. He visits, so we must process all such matters in a spiritual way when the Lord visits us with something. Perhaps something that's going to upset us. He visits us with blessing, or he visits us with grief, or he visits us with difficulty. And multiply that into the church as well, of course. And we must process it all. The Lord is visiting us, but it's the Lord that's visiting us. And so we attach spiritual principles to these things and see what the Lord would say to us. Well, the Lord visited his people here with bread. He blesses them at that time. Well, Naomi understood this. She processed it in a spiritual way. Back in Bethlehem, there was bread. She didn't think of it just in a pure carnal way. Oh, here I am in Moab. Lost my sons, my husband, haven't got anything. I better go back because at least you can have bread there. At least you can earn your living. It wasn't just that. It was the Lord has visited them. The Lord is beginning to bless them again. Whereas we were in a time of famine when I left and the Lord was visiting them with poverty and with famine and he was chastising them. Now he's visiting them. The Lord has returned. So she wants to return as well. You see how we put the best construction on Naomi's character and thinking in this chapter, as we do throughout this book. Indeed, that's what we ought to do. I'm sure we are sure that she was a woman of faith. And so here we see that she sums it all up in a spiritual way. And she says, bread. Well, of course, literally it was bread. But of course, all spiritual blessings are summed up. In fact, all blessings are bread. Of course, it's a common expression amongst us, even for money, in a sort of slang sort of way. But we see that here this bread stands for all the necessities that people have, and we will understand it as spiritual needs as well being met. Well, verse 7, she packs up the house. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. We can be sure they didn't get very far, 100 yards or whatever. This is just the beginning of this journey. She packs up the house. The daughters wonder. But they assume that they're going to go with her. Verse 8, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return, each to her mother's house, to your old families. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead, with my sons, and with me. Well, there is no doubt a very great attachment of both Orpah and Ruth to Naomi, which of course is a great testimony of her life and her kindness, her honesty, and we must believe her faith and her instruction, which is certainly so effective with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. She would instruct them in all her religion, that religion of the true God, who was the maker of the heavens and the earth. Well, the Israelites, Lord Jehovah. Well, we cannot imagine Ruth's determination and insight that we'll come to in a moment without instruction and knowledge of the God of Israel and the true faith, as opposed to the idols of the Moabites. Well, as was Naomi's life here shown to her and speaking to her, we can understand that that was the case. We know that personal life and witness is so important. So important, especially in our families, but in a wider sphere as well. Naomi's life here was such a testimony, such a witness. She said so much that was to the tremendous blessing of Ruth, that we cannot but see here, even as it should be in the New Testament and in our day, how we should live our lives totally transparent concerning our faith and our walk with the Lord, because we can see that the Lord will use it to such great effect in drawing others to the Saviour. Well, that's what we have here. Well, she no doubt had a real and deep affection for her daughters, of course. And so the great question we always ask as we come to this point is, why does she not persuade them to go with her? Rather than persuade them, try to push them almost to return to their Moabite family and religion. Why is it that she doesn't persuade them and just take them with her, just like that? Well, again, we put the best construction on this and also see an important lesson in assessing converts today. No doubt Naomi wanted them to go with her. Of course she did. But it would have been no good unless they were fully persuaded of her religion and faith in the living God, in Jehovah. We have so many that are persuaded today by matters other than what is real and true conversion. They might well have gone with her, these two daughters, just like that, simply because they loved her. Of course, that was the most obvious thing. That's what they thought was going to happen. But Naomi would press for a real and vital conversion. Did she already know the difference between Ruth and Orpah? We rather think so. It's hard to imagine that this all just happened that second. She had been with them 10 years. She knew them. She knew which one was listening attentively. She knew which one would have that twinkle in her eye, as it were, as things became obvious, and she believed them. She would have known the difference between Orpah and Ruth It's hard to imagine otherwise. But as the Lord says, the cost must be counted. And Naomi spells these things out to her two daughters here. In some sense, what they would be leaving behind. To come with a penniless woman to a land they knew nothing of, who had no hope of providing for them for the needs of a husband or their ordinary welfare. Well, verse 8 here is the crunch for these two daughters. Go, return, go back, find husbands in your old family, go back to them. And verse 9, well, she sees genuinely, she hopes that they will at least have an earthly help. The Lord grant that ye may find each of you in the house of her husband. I hope you find a husband. She kisses them. They lift up their voice. They weep. Wow, this is all so obvious to us, isn't it? So genuine is their love and care and their parting that they're crying. Of course, this was a very touching scene that we have here. But she genuinely hopes that they will have at least some earthly help. And being young, the prospect was to find a new husband each. So she says goodbye to them. She kisses them. They're overwhelmed with grief. They see their relationship with her is so close and so sincere. But what will they do? Verse 10. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee to thy people. We'll come to Bethlehem with you. There seems no doubt in them. No doubt in the mind of Ruth and of Orpah as to what they will do. Well, friends, this is extremely interesting to those that look for conversion today. So many today would have had both of these into the church with no testing, no time taken to see whether such a profession might be real. So many churches have never heard of what we call a credible profession of faith. Not just what someone says, but how they're living. One of these was to prove unconverted. And Naomi presses for a real and sincere declaration of faith rather than the obvious emotional reaction to the whole situation that we can see here. Verse 11, and Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Naomi presses. She says, you cannot expect me to produce husbands for you, as the Israelites often did from one of their other sons, which was doubtless one of the things that she told them was a custom in Israel, that a younger brother would take over from the deceased wife, and they would be married to them. She would have told them then, well, there were no other sons that she could give to them. Well, this would have been one thing among many other parts of Israel's religion and statutes that she had instructed them in. We can be sure of this. Well, and so many more important things than that as well, that she would have shown them concerning faith in Israel's God. So she says, verse 12, can I turn again, my daughters? Go your way. See how she's pressing them, almost pressurizing them. For I'm too old to have a husband. If I had a husband tonight and had sons, well, would you wait till they've grown? Of course not. The whole thing's so silly and ridiculous to contemplate. So she says, go your way. So again, the question is that we must ask and have a decent answer to, why does she press them in this way? Why does she dissuade them from this journey that she's going to take and not rather persuade them to go with her and to embrace the true religion? Why isn't she saying, yes, come with me. Come and believe in my God. Come and trust in the God that I trust in. Why isn't she saying those things? Come, you'll be so much better off in Bethlehem with me and amongst the people of God. Why doesn't she say that? Why does she press them to go back? Well, one answer to this is possibly she thought that such dissuasion might be the best way to persuade them. Well, that often happens, isn't it? Remember what Joshua said to the people at the end of his life? As he was about to depart to his heavenly reward, he said to the people of God, as they were pressing and saying, we'll follow the Lord as you did. He said to them, you cannot serve the Lord. He was so strong with them. You cannot serve the Lord. And as he said to them, you cannot serve the Lord, they said, well, maybe we can't, but we're going to not have any other gods. We're only going to serve the Lord. And as he pressed on them and said, you cannot serve the Lord, it made them all the more want to serve the Lord. So maybe there was something of this in it. The more she would dissuade them to come, the more they would be determined to come. Maybe that was in her mind and in her heart. We ought to think about these things when people want to make a profession of faith and enter into the church. Well, or maybe there was something else here. She would not have them rashly or inconsiderately embrace her religion in hopes of some advantage from it. Well, which she justly thought they would be disappointed of. She didn't know what she was going back to. She didn't know what sort of life of poverty she would have to live as she returned to Bethlehem. She had no idea what awaited her. Well, we make the most of the Christian faith when we commend it to others, don't we? I certainly do, I hope, when I'm preaching. And when we're witnessing to folk, we tell them what the Christian faith can do to them, what a great change it can bring to them. We heap up all the benefits of trusting in the Saviour. But we're also realistic. We don't tell people that to become a Christian and to follow the Lord will end all their problems and you'll begin a life of bliss. We know what it is to be a believer. And in many ways it's hard and it's difficult. And it's self-denying. And Naomi knew that they would be exposed to many trials and troubles. And because of that, they may well revolt from that true religion after a while, which would have been far worse than never to have embraced it at all. And therefore, she most honestly and wisely and piously represents to them the truth of what they were contemplating and the outward inconveniences that would accompany the change of their place and of their religion. This is exactly what our blessed Saviour did, isn't it? When any wanted to follow him. Do you remember Matthew 8:19? And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's what he said. And this is exactly mirrored here in what Naomi is saying to her daughters here in this place. We see what this is all about. It is a pity that so many church leaders and Christian advisors never do this sort of work. So many are encouraged who have only the slenderest desire to follow the Lord and be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So much difficulty and disappointment follows. As we know, many turn from what they once said they believed. Oh, friends, it's so important to do this work as people approach us and say they have now come to know the Lord. We have to be very careful in these situations. Well, we want to encourage and we want to help as much as we can. And we want to, of course, tell of the glories of the Christian faith and what the Lord can do for us. But we've got to be realistic as well. And we've got to say, as our Saviour said, sit down, count the cost of what it would mean to follow the Lord. Well, look here, verse 13. Would you tarry for them if I had any sons till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Surely they also would grow up and they would have their own mind about who they wanted to marry and you'll be old by then. Nay, my daughters, it's all ridiculous. For it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Wow, it's so unreasonable for me to expect it or to perform it. It seems that Naomi was perhaps still quite young herself and not past childbearing age, and she might have married again, but even so, it would have all taken so long. She says, for your sakes, I'm so upset that you're left without a comfort of husbands or children, that I must part with such dear and affectionate daughters, she's saying, and that my circumstances are such that I cannot invite you nor encourage you to go along with me because I don't know what I'm going to find. Her condition was so mean at this time. So that even Ruth, as we know, when she comes to her mother's city, well, she is forced to glean for a living, which is only one step up from begging. And at this time, we see that Naomi did not expect any blessing, or at least she did not believe she deserved any. And so she warns the girls also what to expect nothing. Well, though we do believe that in returning, she secretly believed that God would bless her. We think that is the case. Verse 14, they lifted up their voice, cried again, and Orpah kissed her father-in-law goodbye. Sorry, her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clave unto her. Well, Orpah departed from her with a kiss. She might easily have been persuaded to go with Naomi. You can see that from these early verses. It would have only have taken a word from Naomi or not said anything, and they would naturally have gone along with her. But she is not convinced of Naomi's God or Naomi's faith. Orpah considered it all, and even with the very greatest of affection for her mother-in-law, still that did not override what she saw as her own personal needs and future. If only we would deal with souls in a way such as we could see whether they were truly the Lord's. It is the most difficult thing in the church, and many are slipping through nowadays and eventually slip back into the world and are 10 times harder to win for the Lord. They say, Christianity, I've tried it, it doesn't work for me. This is what we often hear as we knock on the door, as we talk to someone that went to church years ago. Well, that's the situation, and we need to be so careful. Whatever mistakes Naomi made in life, she certainly displays great wisdom in all of this. If only we saw such wisdom from church leaders and pastors today. But Ruth, let's turn to Ruth. The end of verse 14, but Ruth clave to her, held on to her. Verse 15, Naomi says, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law unto her people. She's gone back to her gods, which she says partly to try Ruth's sincerity and constancy as she holds on to her. Partly that by upbraiding Orpah with her idolatry, she might consequently turn Ruth from it. And partly that she might intimate to her that if she went with her, she must embrace the true God and religion. It was not just a case of joining the church, as it were. It must be a joining truly with the Lord. Real conversion results in closing with Christ, worshipping him, being his, not just joining a community of Christians, signing up for membership. Of course not. So many enter the church that never enter into true Christianity by faith, enter into Christ. And so we come to Ruth's famous and truly wonderful response here in verses 16 and 17. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Well, we love this, don't we? We love these words of Ruth at this time, and they're so, so important. She says, I renounce those idols which my sister has returned to, and I will worship no other God but thine, Naomi, who is indeed the only true God. Well, the detail here is exquisite. We relish every part. Christians have often spoken, of course, of commitment. But this is the only commitment that saves. First, this commitment of Ruth was to leave the old life behind, to leave the old country and friends and family and custom and language. Leave it all behind. She said, entreat me not to leave thee and return to my own country. Her commitment was to leave it all behind, completely, totally, and at once. And only that sort of commitment that will accompany salvation. Oh, friends, only this sort of commitment saves. A leaving behind of old habits, old loves, desires, leaving behind of old ambitions, leaving behind all that would interfere with that new found faith in Jesus Christ, leaving behind the old language, a commitment not to speak even as one used to, a commitment not to let family and friends influence us in our new walk with God, a commitment to only have ambitions that would bring glory to the Saviour. It's a commitment to give up all doubtful pursuits and pleasures and a leaving behind of sin and sinful habit, and to do so completely, totally, and at once. Well, we often speak of people becoming Christians that they need to yield themselves to the Lord. This is it. Giving ourselves to him who died for us. Unless we resolve to do this, then what we do or say by way of any lesser commitment will not save or prove that we are converted. A new convert is prepared to do that. A true convert. We look for this in some measure when someone professes to have been saved, and those who would join the church. Well, secondly also here, this commitment, we will not hear one more word of going back. Entreat me not to leave thee. This commitment says, I will not go back. I will not even speak of it. I solemnly promise that I will from henceforth follow the Saviour and not go back from him. Anything less than that is not real commitment, is not real conversion or salvation. Of course not. That is Christian commitment. Not even to speak of that old life with fondness or a half wishing to return to it. And then also this commitment has to do with wherever, whither thou goest, I will go. It is a holy resolve to go wherever God leads. Not necessarily as a missionary or anything like that, but determined to follow the Saviour in his example, to live for him, to die for him, in obedience, following his word, a commitment to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ completely. That's conversion. Very few commitments are like this that people have, to do whatever the Lord wants. This is real Christian conversion. And then also this is a commitment to do with whatever, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. It is a commitment to follow the Saviour, whatever that brings, poverty or riches, fame or obscurity, certainly persecution, suffering, trial, self-denial, hardship, as a Christian. Not many will commit themselves to that. Not many. Then also, this is a commitment to God's people. Thy people shall be my people. Well, to his true church, be committed to them, to join them by baptism and church membership, to serve with them and to love them, and to be loyal with them, to spread the gospel with them, a real identifying with them in a practical and in a spiritual sense. And then also here, this is above all a commitment to the God of Israel. Thy God shall be my God. I would even be so bold as to say that with just a few, we might have in some degree sincerity and a resolve to do all that we've said. And yet amazingly, there's this, they're not committed to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart of commitment. Devotion, worship, love, from which all the other things spring, of course. To be committed to Christ, so often I heard that as a boy, as I was growing up in a Baptist church in North London, so often I was told in the youth organisation, in the gospel services, in the Sunday school, in the Bible class, you've got to make a commitment. You've got to make a commitment. Why? It was synonymous in my young day with becoming a Christian. Make a commitment, become a Christian. Make a commitment, you'll be converted. But committed to what? Committed to what? It must be not committed to the church, not committed to Bible reading, not committed to prayer, or committed to Sunday school. What must I be committed to? Well, we're asking people to be committed to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does even that mean? To promise Christ certain things? Is that it? Well, yes, but only partly. What Ruth is saying, entreat me. He says, my God, she says, my God. She is committing herself to the Lord. The only commitment that saves is a commitment of oneself to God, committed to his mercy, committing ourselves to his safekeeping, to his grace. This is conversion, and we see it here with Ruth. This is a confession of conversion. All the pressure was to return to her old life, but she cannot. She is now a new creature. Verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Well, you know that this means speaking unto her about going back. I'm sure they spoke to each other as they journeyed to Bethlehem. But you see here, the thing is sure. There is no doubt. To Naomi's great joy and comfort, we are sure. If only we saw converts where you did not have to push and persuade and warn or to wonder at, because we don't see any great change in their lives, though they profess to have come to know the Lord. Ruth is so strong. She's so sure. She is fully persuaded concerning the God of salvation, and she throws in her lot with the people of God. Well, this is what we look for today. Verse 19, so the two went on till they came to Bethlehem. As they come, all the city is moved about them, about their condition, as they see perhaps their poor clothes and that they have nothing at all. Is this Naomi? Is this she that formerly lived with us with such plenty and honour? How marvellously her condition is changed, that she has returned to us in this forlorn and desolate condition. Yet for all that, She's the Lord's. And she has a convert with her, close friend and daughter, that trusts in the living God. And she has returned. Naomi has returned. Do you know, even the church itself may appear forlorn and weak and unblessed, but if it has a convert, well, that makes all the difference. That's all the blessing that we crave. Verse 20, and she said unto them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Wow. Naomi, you probably know, signifies pleasant, cheerful, amiable. But she wasn't that now. Mara signifies bitter, sorrowful. Well, she doesn't cover up her mistakes and chastening of the Lord. She seeks no flattery from Israel's people. She tells them straight, God has humbled me. She's honest in her appraisal of the Lord's dealing with her. So should we be. So should we be. Verse 21, I went out full. The Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? She went out full with husbands and sons, and a plentiful estate for support. But he's testified against me. He's borne witness, as it were, in judgment, and given sentence against me. And I've lost my husband and my sons, and declared my sin by my punishment. Well, it's no bad thing to be honest with ourselves. We won't be depressive about these things, but we will repent. But even as we return with repentance and fully trust in the Lord, yet he can bless us. Yet still we understand what we have done and what the Lord has done. And we even bless him for it. So that verse 22, it was at such a time Naomi returned with Ruth. And they came at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, at such a time, all will providentially be used to bless these two, Naomi and Ruth. Naomi's return and Ruth's conversion can only lead to blessing and eternal good. Wow, this is a chapter of returning. Naomi to her roots and God's ways and people, and Ruth to her God and Maker. This is what it makes it such a delightful book to contemplate. Is there any sense in which each of us have personally have need to return to better ways, to real prayer and worship, to identifying with the Lord's people, to personal witness? Are there ways in which we need to return? Well, we have every reason to believe that a return in the spirit of Naomi will result in much blessing for us and for the church. And we must, like Naomi, insist on real conversion. Anything less ends in misery. Amen. Well, let's sing together hymn number 539. And must I part with all I have, my dearest Lord, for thee, 539.